Colossians, the book of Colossians, if you want to find that one. It's right after Philippians, if that helps you at all. We're going to look in the third chapter of that book, and I'm going to kind of just piggyback on what we were touching on last week when we looked at that last line of the Apostles' Creed, when we looked at the fact that one of the key points that we state that we believe is that we believe in the resurrection of the body and that the life is everlasting. And we just looked at the fact that if we really believe that, it radically changes just the way you live your life and your viewpoint on the world. Everything radically changes if you really believe that. And just this concept that we're eternal beings, I think it was in Rick Warren's book where I originally saw that we're eternal beings on a temporary assignment. That's really how you begin to view your life, when you really believe that we are going to have a body that's going to be resurrected, and it's going to have an everlasting aspect to it. And when you do that, you see that this world that is, in fact, it's a greater reality than the temporary world that we're living in right now. Not only does this aspect relieve us of life's greatest fear, which is death, obviously. Not only does it relieve us of that, but we looked at the fact that the people throughout history that have contributed most to this world was precisely because of the fact they thought the most of the next. And we saw how that's true throughout history. It's true today. If you look at some of the most dangerous and deprived areas in the planet on the front lines, you're going to find Christians. You're going to find Christians that we even have some right here in our congregation that are developing little kind of micro industries so that some of the people in the most poverty-stricken areas of the planet can have some dignity to be able to go to a job and earn a living. You'll find it's Christians that are staffing hospitals throughout the world. You'll find them staffing schools in all these areas. How many have heard time and again of churches having fund drives or going somewhere just to drill fresh water wells where people just don't even have any fresh water? Where they're housing refugees. Brandon and I, several years ago, had the privilege of seeing and working on a mini mission for a little bit with a couple that all they did was work with a Nicaraguan refugee camp and gave everything they had and gave it in total to people that never could give them anything back materially in return, simply because they had invested their hope in an unseen world. And having done that, they prove it through their actions in this world. And it's kind of a balance. We talked about that a little bit too, we strive not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but at the same time, we don't want to be so earthly minded that we're not any heavenly good. And it's like this citizens in two different kingdoms. And you can see how Christians believe this, and they put it into action by putting Jesus' prayer into action, where he said, God, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, bringing the other dimension into practical areas in this life where it's working. So this morning, I want to just look at this dual citizenship a little more, but look at it, how it applies to our life practically. I mean, we love to talk about the William Wilberforces that were Parliament of England and spent their entire life to get the slave trade abolished, and that's awesome. But most of us are not going to have that dynamic of an opportunity. And how does this dual citizenship, the fact that I believe my life is everlasting, that this is just a temporary assignment, that the real deal is going to be taking place out there in eternity, but how does that apply to me, just the person that has the everyday get up, go to work, pay the bills, go to church, do what I can, but we're not all going to be Martin Luther King Jr.'s, and they're not going to make a national holiday out of us. How does this work that we're still understand we're part of a citizenship of an eternal God who wants to do eternal, create eternal purposes through us. How does that work? Well, Paul gives us some really practical ideas here and viewpoints, I think, in Colossians. So we're going to look at that. I'm just calling today's message dual citizenship made practical, because I think that's what Paul kind of does here. So let's just start with this. Chapter 3, the first four verses we're going to look at. And he says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I love the way that just that little section ends there when he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. In other words, regardless of how bad it may look, Jesus is coming back. There's a time when He's going to come back and He's going to be revealed, and then everything else is going to take its proper perspective. And we're going to see things as they really are. No matter how crazy it's getting now, God is still in control. And ultimately, all of this stuff is destined for total restoration. The whole planet, nature, everything, even us. But let's go back to that first line. He says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. If you've been raised up with Christ. Now notice, Paul isn't talking future tense here. He's not talking about the day after your physical body deteriorates and it dies and then it's raised up again, just like his physical body was when he rose from the dead. He's not talking about what's going to happen. He's talking about how it's already happened. If you've been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? What's he talking about? Does this verse only apply to Lazarus? He's the only one I know that was raised from Christ. Or is he talking about when somebody goes to a Pentecostal service and somebody dies and they lay hands on them and they rise from the dead? Now that you've been raised from Christ, this verse applies to you. There's got to be something else, obviously, that he's talking about. And we often are told that when you see the word therefore, there's a reason that it's therefore. So you have to understand that. And usually the reason therefore is saying therefore, it means because of what I've just said, therefore this statement needs to be applied. So when you see therefore, you need to go back and see, well, what was it he said that he's referring back to that makes all of this make sense? So therefore refers to before. So what did he say before that? So let's go back. We could look at many things that he says, but I think one of the key points is back in chapter 2, if you look at the second half of verse 13. He says this about Jesus. Second half, verse 13, chapter 2. He, Jesus, made you alive together with Him. How did He do that? He made you alive together with Him. Here's how. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, all the things that I have done, all the things that I have thought that were in direct opposition to God's way have created this huge debt. Paul refers to it as a certificate here. It's like a whole big list of charges that are against me. Kind of interesting the way Peterson translates this, as he says it's almost like an arrest warrant. There's all these charges that I've done and thought, all of this stuff that they're listed against me, and there's a warrant for my arrest, and there's a death penalty attached to the warrant. So it's sort of like wanted, dead or alive. Greg Kemper, preferably dead. And then what happens is they go out and they mess up and they arrest and kill the wrong dude. I'm off scot-free, man. They messed up. They arrested Jesus and they killed him instead. It's almost like a mistaken identity, but they didn't really, because God allowed it to go that way. Because even in the book of Acts, when Peter's preaching, he says to the people, you know, you acted in ignorance. You didn't even realize what you were doing, but God was working in the midst of your ignorance when you took this guy and had him killed. It was really God working. Isn't it good that God can work in the midst of our ignorance? Sometimes I think that's the only way he gets things done with me sometimes. It's how he got things done within human history. And because of that, it wasn't mistaken identity, but it was what God wanted, because he wanted me off scot-free. He wanted you off scot-free. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what we call saved by grace. Grace, one definition I like about it is, grace means we make in life can disqualify you from God's love. No mistake you make can ever disqualify you from God's love. It means that no person is beyond redemption, no human stain beyond cleansing. Philip Yancey puts it this way: we live in a world that judges people by their behavior and requires criminals and debtors and moral failures to live with the consequences. Grace is irrational, unfair, unjust, and only makes sense if I believe in another world governed by a merciful God who always offers another chance. So Paul just really establishes here that we're saved by grace. And now he goes on to say, if you're saved by grace, then you've got to live by God's grace. If there was nothing that you could do to get you to this place, then what makes you think that you're going to be one to keep you in this place? And he talks about this starting in verse 20 of chapter 2. Paul says this: if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, Paul is saying that if you've been saved by grace and your eyes have now been opened to the realities of the spiritual realm, why are you resorting to earthly techniques to try and live this thing out? This is a spiritual walk, so you can't resort to earthly methods to carry out a spiritual walk. Lots of times what we try and do is, now that we're saved, now we want to really live holy. So, you know, whatever these problems are, these things that you're trying to not do anymore, did you ever think about it? Like, the more you think about what it is you don't want to do, the more you want to do it. It just seems to ingrain it even more. You know, if it's alcohol or pornography or anger, unforgiveness, greed. Paul says, you know, this isn't going to work, getting into this, you know, what you're not supposed to touch, what you're not supposed to handle, what you're supposed to not taste. And then we think about it, we determine we're going to fight again. We're going to do it again. We set our will against it, but the struggle is all in vain. We find ourselves again morally bankrupt, or worse yet, you do good at it. Because the Pharisees did really well at it, and Jesus said they're even in worse shape. He said the Pharisees, who were so good at keeping all the stuff, were more damaged by their righteousness than the sinners were by their sin. The greatest sin is what C.S. Lewis called it, pride. Jesus said, you're whitewashed sepulchers. It's all externalism. It really doesn't matter because Jesus looks from the inside out. So if you've got the whole outside thing happening, but it's not happening on the inside, it really doesn't matter. So when we try and control ourselves from the outside with rules, we're missing the whole point. The whole point is that we're looking to have a relationship with God. Relationship with God is not dependent on what we do on the outside. It's what's happening in here. You know, when our focus is on our commitment to do the right thing, when it then becomes focused on the commitment rather than Christ, pride is usually not far behind. Paul wants to make it clear that we can't free and purify our own heart by exerting our own will. And then he lists these outward forms, touch not, taste not, handle not. He then says, these aren't spiritual means to modify our sinful behavior. They're just products, and some translations refer to them as self-made religion. You know, that's what religion is to people, a set of rules. Oh, you're a born-again Christian? Well, let's see. That means you can't smoke, right? You don't drink. I mean, they want to narrow it down to rules, you know? And that here, in some English translations, they call that self-made religion, man-made religion, or man-centered religion. But I'll tell you what, the original King James in this one, I think, has the most fascinating translation of what it was Paul was trying to explain. When we're trying to create a relationship with God through external rule-keeping, he calls it, or the way it was translated, it says that a show of wisdom in will worship. That's a phrase, man. I think it was Richard Foster I first saw who pointed that out, that was translated as will worship. It's really descriptive in a lot of ways because the moment we feel like we can attain victory over things by the exertion of our own will alone, guess what that means? I'm not depending on God and I'm not looking to God to get the victory over these things. I'm looking to my own willpower. So who am I worshiping? And Paul calls it will worship. Will worship. It's going to be me and my will instead of God. Isn't it ironic that Paul looks at our most strenuous efforts and he calls them idolatry? Because then it's all about us and we're worshiping the wrong thing. We're not looking to him. So now I have said all these things about how useless our own determination and efforts are. We're tempted to just think that there's nothing we can do. If all human strivings end in moral bankruptcy, and I've tried it, so I know that doesn't work, and if righteousness is a gracious gift from God, which the Bible clearly states, then is it not logical to conclude that we just have to wait for God to show up and do a number on us and transform us? I mean, I've heard sometimes where people, it's just happened. I think I've mentioned before my old pastor, I always remembered in Oceanside, he's since retired and gone down south, but he came to the Lord when he was 16, back in the 50s. And it's funny, you ever check out the old movies? They're always smoking and drinking. You know, everybody's smoking in those things. So he was, you know, he was in the 50s, he was smoking too. And he came to the Lord, and he really wanted to quit cigarettes, but he just got so enraptured in the whole journey of loving God. And he said it was like 3 weeks later, maybe even like a month later, he went to get something in his shirt pocket and it just hit him, because that's where he always used to keep his cigarette. He hadn't smoked for about a month. It just kind of happened. You know, I know in 1 John he talks about, you know, we follow God and we keep his commandments, and they're not grievous. They're not hard to keep. And I think one of the best experiences or examples that I always say that I learned about that was when you really fall in love with somebody else, the other stuff just kind of falls by. I mean, my favorite thing to do on Monday night was a quart of Häagen-Dazs coffee ice cream in Monday Night Football. And then I met Tina, and everything changed. I remember she called one Monday night. I forgot about the game. By the time I got off the phone, the ice cream was completely melted and the game was over. It didn't matter to me. See, when, I know she's like, Craig, how come that doesn't happen anymore? But see, when you fall in love, the other stuff's not grievous. It just falls by the wayside. But there's some more practical advice here. He concludes that there's something that we can do. We don't have it. Sometimes God does a work and you don't even realize it. But there is, he often refers to us as co-laborers with God. There is something that we can do. And that's when he gets to the very next chapter, what we started out reading, and he says, therefore, you know, you can't get into what you can't handle and what you can't do and all this stuff. The more you think about it, the more it just gets more solidified in you, and you can't even stop thinking about it. Therefore, here's the deal. Here's how you do it. Because of what I've just said, if you've been raised with Christ, if this thing is real to you, if you've had a revelation of Jesus, it's not just external rules, but something has shifted inside of you. You know this thing's real. Bless you. If you've been raised with Christ, now, here's what you do. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. We don't have to just sit in idleness waiting for God to come and transform us. Paul says, get your attention off yourself, off your own efforts, and your attention, get on Him. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. When we do this, place ourselves before God where He can transform us. Again, because a relationship with God is not a condition that we strive for. It's a place that He meets us. And it's usually in a pretty pathetic state in our not worthiness. You talk to anybody here where they met God. You ask them how together their life was. Usually it was a disaster. It wasn't because we strive for some condition in order that God could accept us, but because of the fundamental posture that God requires that He can work in our life is humility. That's the only condition, and often we can't even strive for that, but God brings us to a place because what He looks for is a broken heart and a broken spirit where we finally were exhausted with all our self-sufficiencies. And we realize it's not a condition we can strive for, but it's in my pathetic state that God meets me. But yet there's something we can do. Again, back to Richard Foster, he calls it the path of disciplined grace. Grace because it's free. Disciplined because there is something we can do. So what is it we can do? Paul says, seeking things above and set our mind on things above. But how do you do that? Do we walk around, you know, looking up? Paul gives, I think, one of the most, and I've talked about this verse before because I think it's one of the most practical verses, for me anyway, I find it one of the most practical verses of how to walk in the Spirit that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh by keeping your mind focused on the invisible dimension so that it most enables you to walk effectively in this dimension for the kingdom of God. And Paul states it just a little bit further, but isn't it interesting is that he doesn't throw away the idea of not handling certain things and not doing certain things. Because right after he says, keeping your mind on things above and so forth. Verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so he talks about all this stuff, but isn't it interesting? See, when he talked about it before keeping your mind on Christ, he says it's a waste of time. But once you get your posture positioned that you're looking at the things above and not the things of earth, now these things can happen internally from the inside out, and they'll work. Now he gives some great practical advice how to do this. Verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. I love that verse. I think the first thing that you have to understand is, what does he mean by doing something in the name of Jesus? Well, generally speaking, in the Bible, when somebody was given a name, it usually had something to do with their character. Remember, sometimes God would even change a person's name because maybe Jacob was more of a deceiver. So that name had something. Then he became Israel, you know, because he was one who walked with God. Or Abraham was changed to Abram. Different things like that. And the names usually meant something about that person's character. So if we're doing acts in the name of Jesus, then that means we're doing them in his character. So whatever you do, he says, you do it in his character, doing it in Jesus' name. It means doing it as if Jesus himself were to do it, if he were in your place. And this just flows right out of the understanding of discipleship. I mean, it's that WWJD thing. You do it in his name, in his character. But here's what I love about this verse here. It's so comprehensive. Paul likes to really make sure we get it. So when he says it, he goes, whatever you do. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Whatever. But he didn't just stop there. He went on, and he wants to make sure that you know that everything is covered. So he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, okay? So I'm talking about whatever you do, that includes what you say and what you do. Now you think he's got it pretty well covered, okay? Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever actions, but he still hammers it a third time, just in case somebody's looking for loopholes, you know? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all of it, or everything, in many versions it says. So he's saying, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever action, everything. And sometimes you can just read over that, and we can tend to just skip over his repetition here, man. He's really trying to get us to understand it's everything. As a matter of fact, you know what that word everything means in the Greek? Everything. Yeah. Really, he really meant everything you do. Everything you do can be worship to God except sin. So, that we shouldn't do. Everything. That means just ordinary, seemingly non-spiritual activities. When they're done with my mind now set on things above, it puts a whole new twist on how I'm going to do things. I'm going to do it because my mind is set on things above. I'm going to do these things, everything, whatever I say, whatever I do, I'm going to do it in the character of Jesus. Man, that's a interesting challenge. And I always like to think about, just kind of remind myself once in a while, I'll go over this verse and say, well, what are some of the things that I can do, whatever I do? Well, what do? First thing you do is you wake up. That can be a challenge right there. I mean, the world, I always say, can basically be divided into two categories. Those who love to wake up and those who hate to wake up. And it's demonstrated between Tina and I. And she just went out, but, you know, I'll have to tell her I told this story because, you know, I don't want to think I'm talking behind her back, but, you know, when she gets up in the morning, I get up, and I always tell you, it's like, good morning, Lord. And she gets up, good morning, Lord. I mean, she wants to hurt somebody in the morning. And somebody didn't know this, so they asked me. They said, yeah, are you grumpy in the morning? I said, do you wake up grumpy in the morning? I said, no, I let her sleep. If Jesus had unfettered sway with my mind really set on things above, how would I do that? How would I wake up in the morning? My thoughts, what kind of thoughts would I have? Would they really be filled with anxieties about, you know, what's ahead today? Maybe there's certain things you just don't really want to do, certain phone calls you need to make, or certain aspects at your job that you're going to have to deal with. Anxieties, or maybe you wake up and there's regrets from the day past. Is that really how we would wake up and deal with doing it in the character of Jesus, doing it in Jesus' name? Or would our first thoughts be the assurance that, you know what? He holds the day. He holds my life. Isn't that what the psalmist said? This is the day that God's made. You know what? I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I'm gonna just do and say what Jesus said in word and deed, in his character. You know, whatever it is, it wouldn't be a bad idea. Maybe when you wake up, just take Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. And when you wake up, just say, you know what? I'm going to set my mind on things above today. I'm going to allow that to be the dominant influence of how I look at things today and how I communicate with other people. You know what? I was actually reading some kind of behavioral scientist thing that they were saying that when you greet people in the morning, the way you interact with them with the first 15 seconds determines how it's going to be the rest of the day. That's kind of inspiring that maybe we should kind of wake up in Jesus' name. I get challenged all the time. I get up and there's Alyssa running around the house like crazy. The bus has already been idling outside for 10 minutes. She's late. And I'm asking her, you know, what's going on? She can't find her backpack with her school books and everything in it. And I won't repeat my response when she told me that, but it probably wasn't something that Jesus would have said. But you know what? This doesn't mean that Jesus would let kids be irresponsible or anything. But in general, I think that he would treat the first moments of the day with huge value. Just looking heavenward. I mean, how about thanking God that I have a daughter that's healthy enough to run around in a house? How about that I have a house? I'm better off than 90% of the other people on the planet. Waking up in Jesus' name. I think that Jesus would just express appreciation and love. I saw something from E.M. Bounds I thought he really liked. He said, every thought should ascend heavenward before it goes manward. I have changed some things. That what we say, he says, would scented with the air of heaven. That's kind of a neat idea. In Jesus' name. Whatever we do. I mean, there's so many things that can change. How about driving in Jesus' name? Now, there's a challenge for you. Go to work in Jesus' name. How about watching TV in Jesus' name? Now, that might sound like an oxymoron to some people. But I think one of the things is, I mean, there's a lot of junk, let's face it, more than ever on TV that Jesus wouldn't want anything to do with. But I think one of the biggest dangers is just watching too much of it. But I don't think that Jesus would just watch only the religious television or the nature shows. I think he'd watch a good comedy movie once in a while and just thank God for the gift of the joy from it that we sometimes need. He'd probably watch the news and pray for the state of the world. He probably would watch some of the religious television and pray for the state of the church. But just so you know, I'll put this thing right into practice this afternoon. I will be watching the Jets in Jesus' name. Which is about the only way you could stomach watching them play the Patriots who beat them 45-3 last time. In Jesus' name and His character, it's important to remember that whatever we do, words, deeds, it's not the activity. Even if it looks like a spiritual activity, whether it's prayer or fasting, or if it is watching TV, whatever we do in Jesus' name, it's not the activity. What it does, the activity doesn't change us or change our ways. What it does is it positions us before God so that change can occur, because God's the only one that can change me. It puts me in the place where God can pour His grace into me and begin using all these different things. You know, some of the most dynamic insights that I've heard are definitely from the Word, but I always remember A.W. Tozer read the works of Shakespeare in Jesus' name. He read them on his knees. The insights and things that God utilized, this literature filtered through God, was incredible. Maybe before you watch, first ask God, is this a movie I should be watching? And then if it is, yeah, we need to be entertained, but God, maybe you want to say something to me through this. Do it all in Jesus' name. What do you want to show me at work today? That person isn't just an aggravation to me. You're trying to bring something to the surface that I need to deal with. That person doesn't develop this character flaw in me. They're revealing this character flaw in me. Relate to others in Jesus' name. Work with others in Jesus' name. When you do them with hearts and minds, as Paul said, set on above, they'll position us so that He can make changes in us. Paul really made a good point about this when he wrote to the Galatians, and he put it this way. He says, "He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You know, they often use farming and gardening analogies in the Bible because everybody did gardening back then. We don't so much anymore. But he's basically saying, listen, as a farmer, you are totally powerless to cause that seed to germinate. All you can do is you create the conditions that you hope it will happen. You take the seed, you put it in the dirt, You bury it, you give it some fertilizer, you water it, and all these other things, but then you have to leave it up to the forces of nature to do the other stuff. You're powerless to do things. And in this way, when we're seeking things above, it's a way of us putting ourselves, planting, and doing the things that we can, but only God can do the other stuff and take it. But when we position ourselves, we take ourselves as the seed, we plow the ground, and we do all these other things. It's positioning us so now God can work in us. Seek the things above, or setting our mind on things above, can only transform seemingly unspiritual and mundane activities into kingdom activities. But you know what I found when I started looking at this book? It can not only transform our everyday stuff into spiritual activities that God can use as we keep our minds heavenward. It can take spiritual activities that I consider spiritual activities and starts changing them around. I know it, looking at prayers and the way Paul prayed, because his mind was so set on heaven, his prayers often look so much different than the ones that I pray. Here, let's check this out. He prays for these Christians, these Colossians, in the first chapter of this letter. Check it out. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says this: "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Man, that's the kind of friend you want. It's the kind of pastor you want. kind of brother, a sister you want, always praying for you. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That was interesting. His inspiration to pray for them was because of their faith and the fact that they had love for each other. The inspiration was because of their hope laid up for heaven. Often my inspiration for faith and prayer is because it's a resource that I can make conditions for me more comfortable. Check out, man. I'm praying. All it's about is, God, help me pay this bill and help that person's ankle to get healed. And Lord, I pray for employment over here. Take care of that and the other thing. Check this out, how Paul prays for them. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, all spiritual wisdom. Look at how heavenward, how spiritual-minded his prayer is. He's looking because he knows, man, if these things happen, the other stuff will fall into place. Praying for the knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom, understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's praying to that they will please God in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Man, that's a great list, isn't it? When I come to prayer meeting, my list looks a little different. You know, I mean, I got a laundry list, and I got things I need God to fix. Maybe we ought to make this the laundry list first. And then things begin to change a little bit. I just put down here, see, having our minds set on things above doesn't eliminate the bad things that may happen or whatever causes our fears or anxieties. But what it does is when we set our mind on heaven, it creates a trust that finds a new outlet for anxiety and a new grounding for confidence. Paul wrote this from jail. Let me tell you, man, if I was writing a letter from jail, I don't know if my prayer request would have looked quite like this. Hey, are you guys praying? I'm still in here, you know? It's cold and uncomfortable. Are you guys praying or what? Hello? He doesn't even mention that in the prayer. He's praying for them. Man, when your mind is set on heaven, it transforms your perspective. How we think when it comes from a heavenly perspective is so much different when we're thinking from down here. Paul says you need to think through up there. Gives it a whole different perspective. Let me just end with this. He mentions his buddy Epaphras. Don't you love these names in the Bible? Epaphras. It's a lot easier to name him Noah, isn't it? Than Epaphras. Verse 12, he's another prayer warrior. Chapter 4, verse 12, another guy who's praying. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings. And then he says that he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And here's what he's praying. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's heavenly-minded prayers. Here's how Peterson translates it. That you'll stand firm, mature, and confident in everything God wants you to do. Heavenly-minded. Mature and confident in everything that God wants me to do. That's a pretty good prayer. It's heavenly-minded. It's doing things in Jesus' name. He can take everything we do transform it into spiritual activities. And even the ones that we thought were spiritual, sometimes he transforms those too. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would teach us in new ways in this new year how we can not just do this and that or that thing or the other thing, but do our entire lives in Jesus' name. That's really what your word is telling us here, that we do everything. What we say, what we think, even what we hear, whatever we do, Lord, you teach us this year, God, how we can do it in the character of your name, Father. God, that we would